I want to mention first of all now that Isaiah began his prophecy in the year 758, and it lasted about 698 B.C. And it lasted for about 60 years. He lived to be 90 years of age before he died. He had a wife and two sons, and his work, of course, was in the kingdom or in the domain or in the area of Jerusalem mostly. And not only that, but he served God faithfully all of his life. But we find Uzziah, who was the king during that time, and I might also mention not only Uzziah but Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings during his ministry, during his prophecy, period of prophecy. And here we have Uzziah, who lived and preached, or rather reigned in his kingdom for about 52 years. And he was a good king. He was a good man. He restored the altars where they worshiped God as God had directed them. He did a great deal to rebuild the country of Judah. He went out and he dug many wells. He built castles in the territory. There were walls that were built around the cities. There were towers that were built. And he was a man that loved agriculture. And he built his nation upon it. Had many cattle. And he's very strong, very powerful. And God blessed him as long as he did those things that God instructed to do. And the Bible says he did that which was right in the eyes of God. Finally, like so many people, or like some at least, a few will do, they'll do a great work. They're faithful, loyal to the truth, to the gospel of Christ. Sacrifice so much in the proclamation of the gospel, and sometimes when they come down to the latter part of their lives, for some reason or other, they begin to lose their faith, it seems, become weak, and will do things that they should not do. Neglect their duty and their responsibility toward God. Sometimes it's because that they become egotistical. Because of the knowledge that they have, they let it go to their heads. Their success, they let it go to their heads. They'll think that they have all that is necessary, all that they need, in order to be successful, in order to carry out the work that God wants them to carry out. And they begin to, it seems to me, second-guess God, if you could call it that. Then begin to depart a little bit, gradually, and then a little bit more if they live long enough until they've completely gone away from the Lord. We find examples likened to that in the Bible. You remember the king when he deceived the young prophet that cried out against the king Jeroboam when he was bringing in false altars and idols and so on. God told him not to return back with the same way that he'd come. And he was invited by the king to go eat with him, and he didn't do that because of what God had said, but here comes this old prophet. And I suppose his hair was gray, and his age was showing nevertheless, and he heard about this young man that demonstrated the courage that he had, and then when he heard about that and about him demonstrating the courage that he did, then he was moved, and he went after him, and persuaded him, you know the story, and persuaded him to come back and eat with him. And you remember that the young prophet lost his life as a result of that, but the old prophet had deceived him, and he was sorrowful after that. He shouldn't have done that. And so many times that happens with older people. I heard someone say one time, one of our older gospel preachers, that it seems that a lot of our preachers, when they're young, of course, they study hard and they work hard, and when they get old, they stop studying. Brethren, we never get too old to study the Bible. We never get too old to make the proper application to our lives. And here we have this prophet, or rather this king, that had done so well, was so successful. And so he decides that he's going to burn incense at the altar of God, and he goes into the temple. The prophet of God, the priest, tries to persuade him not to. There were 81 priests that tried to get him not to do that. But here I'm the king. I can do what I want to do. You have no business interfering with me. And so he goes in. And you remember that he was struck with leprosy. And when he was struck with leprosy, they then threw him out of the temple. We must not take that kind of an attitude. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The Apostle Paul makes a statement in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, about certain people. He said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're more interested, it seems to me, in themselves than they are in what the Bible teaches and that which the Lord wants us to do. The Apostle Paul made the statement in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, that we are to be of one mind, one toward another. And as we are of one mind, one toward another, he says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Solomon tells us that the fool, that is, that there is more hope for the fool than there is for the man that is wise in his own conceit. Proverbs 26. And so we need to understand that we're not to get so struck on ourselves that we know all of the answers. There are so many other things along this line that I'm just going to pass over them because they're in the book and you can read them. But I want to call your attention now as we get into the 34th chapter, some things in this chapter. Now here the prophet says to these people, he says, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, lest let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth. In other words, this is to all of the nations. Not just to Judah, not just to Israel, but to all of you people, all of you nations, you come out. And you listen, and you take heed to what's being said. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, and he hath delivered them to the slaughter. I want you to notice here that he's making a prophetic statement, but he's making the statement as though it's already passed, already happened. The prophet knows that what he's saying is going to come to pass exactly as he's stating it, and the reason for stating it as it's already happened is to emphasize the fact that there's no question but what this is going to come to pass, and it's going to happen to these people. God, when he speaks, of course, that's settled. As the psalmist David made the statement in the book of Psalms, 119th chapter, he says, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven? You can't settle God's word. I can't settle his word. It's already settled. But you and I must accept it. We must follow what the Bible teaches. Then he says, destroy them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. They're going to be lost, going to be destroyed. And he says, their slain also shall be cast out. And their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. Of course, this is symbolic language, figurative language. But it's used that we might be able to understand, that those people might be able to understand the calamity that's coming upon them, and the destruction that's coming upon Judah and upon Israel. By the way, Israel ceased to be a nation, I believe it was about the year 721 B.C., if I remember correctly. And then later, you remember Hezekiah, as he approached these people. He talked to them and he sent messages to Israel that had already ceased to be as a nation. The people that were left and scattered. Some of them, of course, gone off into captivity to come back to Jerusalem. And there he had a Passover, I suppose, kind of a special deal that they had on that occasion, and invited them to come and be with them and to worship with them. Which, of course, many of the remnant did. By the way, there was just a small group, as has already been mentioned in our lectures, that were left, so far as Judah was concerned. But the Lord tells them that he's going to spare the remnant. And he says that Judah will come out of the root of this remnant and be reestablished. But their slain also shall be cast out in their stink. That is, when they're killed, their bodies will be upon the mountains and among the hillsides and the valleys and so on. And he says, and shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. In other words, like a book, they had it in a roll at that time, but it's rolled together, it's finished, that's it. The heavens will be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Notice the picture that is put forth here. For my word shall be bathed in heaven, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. I want to pause here just a moment to mention something about the people of Idumea. You know, Esau was an ancestor of the Edomites. And when he left his father, married, he went into another country. Mount Seir was the mountain that he took, that he occupied, and not only that, but all of the territory that was round about. It was Edom that Moses made a request of when he came out of the land of Egypt and went into the land of promise, asking that he might be able to travel through their land. And they refused him because they were jealous. They were envious of him. They didn't like him. They didn't like the people of Judah. They didn't like the people of Israel. And throughout their history, they took every opportunity that they could take to try to destroy God's people and to work against them. They would join hands with the Philistines, with the Assyrians, with the other nations round about as they would go out against the people of Judah. God condemned them very severely for it and referred to them as the brethren of Judah. They came from the same ancestor. Abraham was the ancestor of all of them. Now here you are, you're treating your brethren like that, and you're going to be punished. You're going to be destroyed, and it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah, your land and all of that. Now, when we think about it, you look at these places, we notice, of course, history bears out these things happened exactly as is stated here in the book of Isaiah. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bora, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Think about it, you see the stink of these bodies as it went up from the earth. And I don't know of anything that's any more nauseating, distasteful than the smell of the decayed flesh of a human being. And that's the way it was. But I must hurry on. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. In other words, the slaughter, the killing, dead bodies everywhere, bleeding, and no doubt many of them crying and weeping because of the pain and the agony that they were going through with. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Now pitch, of course, as we think, is something like tar, and is using this in a figurative sense, of course. It's symbolic, and it may be hyperbolic in nature so far as the expression is concerned, but nevertheless, this pictures to them as much as God can in the language of man so that man can understand it, not because of God's inability, because of our inability, to let them know the things that are going to happen to them and the sorrow and the pain and all of that. And so he says this is going to happen. And he says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. The land, you see, fire and smoke and all everywhere. That's the way it's going to be, as if though it was that. He says, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. It's going to go forever. We go to the book of Malachi, the first chapter, and he speaks of these things. Not only that, but you can go to Ezekiel, the 35th chapter, and he speaks of how it's going to be as Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be destroyed, literally destroyed. And that land will lie barren. There was a time when Babylon was in control and people were in Babylonian captivity. And you remember, of course, as you read about it, how that nation flourished, and one of the most, if not the most, powerful nation in the world at that time, and Assyria, of course, along with them. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar, as he went in and he destroyed the furniture in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now God had made the statement through his prophet how that they were going to have to suffer the consequences of this great sin that they had committed. But Adamua, the country that was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and so on, that these people were having a part in working against Judah and trying to destroy Judah because of their hatred and envy and malice against them. You know, you just can hardly stand against such as that. People don't give up, it seems, that are in that category. But we find also that this nation flourished, and they had their cities, and they had their engineers, and all of this. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar II was the one that built, as history tells us, or talks about, the seven wonders of the world, and the hanging gardens, with those gardens that were built in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar II. Not only that, many other things that they had, very prosperous. But God finally destroys it. That land becomes desolate. And he describes it in some of these verses here, and I mentioned that so that we can notice that when we get to it. That the people cannot dwell there any longer. Literally. I'm not talking about figurative here, but the land actually, literally. And that was figurative of what would happen to them spiritually and to us if we fail to do what God has commanded. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. And owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. I don't have time to discuss this, but it's in the book. Comments on that if you want to read it. And they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. Their rulers are gone. And if they had rulers, they wouldn't have a nation to rule. It's all gone. It's been dissolved. Where is Edom today? Where is Assyria today? And I'm told that even those lands ceased to be fertile. At one time they were fertile, but no longer. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to her fellow. The screech owl shall also rest there and find herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall be the vultures also be gathered, and every one with her mate. Just wild animals is all that can survive there. No human being can survive there. You know, I'm told also by history that through that particular part of the world, at one time from the east to the west, or west to the east, and they would travel, it was a commercial path or road. No longer. It doesn't exist in that nature anymore. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these things shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and her spirit it hath gathered. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. It's there. And it'll be that way forever. Generation after generation. Over here in the 13th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. Notice that. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. Chaldea's excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be a desolate land. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, and neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And their time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Isn't that something to think about? Then over here in verses 10 through 12 in Obadiah, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall, and he's talking about the Edomites, what's happening to them, shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. And the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou was as one of them. You were just like a stranger. You went in there just itching to do something to hurt the people of Judah, to destroy them. Obadiah is reminding them of it. In the day that thou stoodest, he said, on the other side. And so in verse 12 he says, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have boasted of that. You shouldn't look proudly. But now as we bring our lesson, you know, to this final point, I want to close, and just at my allotted time, but I do want to make some other statements, observations, first of all. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, he put man here upon the face of the earth, he had things coming in a way, a progressive way, and a manner of growth. Take, for example, the patriarchal age. The people that lived in that age, they had to grow and develop in that age, in that particular time. And then the Mosaical Law, we have the Mosaical Law in that dispensation of time. And now we have the Christian age. All a growth. God got the people ready, developed them age after age until finally Christ came upon the scene of action and finally his church was established. And all of those things that God intended to be completed as far as man's soul salvation is concerned. It was a growth, just like anything else. You take a tree and you plant an acorn, for example, in the ground. It has to germinate. It has to begin to grow, sprout, and then grow. Finally grow into a large tree. But it takes time. You can't put that acorn in the ground today and expect tomorrow that it's germinated and that it's sprouting, it's growing forth. Or you can't expect next year that it'll grow into a big tree. It has to have its allotted time for it to grow and develop, for it to serve its purpose. You take a child that's born into the world, it's an infant, it's a baby, it's not an adult. You have to give it time to grow and develop, and that's true with its mind as well as its body. You have to give it time, we have to be patient, we have to understand, it has to be nourished. Same thing is true with God's people. But as that child grows and we teach them and they develop properly, go back, we as parents, if we've done our job and done it properly, they will have grown into maturity. And they will be grown, of course, as a person that is full grown, strong, and so on. The same thing is true in the faith. Then again, when the church of our Lord was set up in the New Testament, we find the statements made where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then we find back over in the book of Daniel where he said that the Lord of God, the Lord of heaven, would set up a new kingdom, a kingdom that shall not be left to other people. Man will not be ruling over it. Man gets things in a mess as it is. Doesn't have to rule over something to get it in a mess, but nevertheless, he said he'll not be left to other people. But it'll be an everlasting king. He'll have the Son of God who will rule over this kingdom. It will not be left to other people. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. Then he spoke in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel of the Ancient of Days and how he saw in the vision night, you know, and one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. We go over to Acts, the 1st chapter, and we see where Christ ascended into the heavens and today he's on the right hand of God making intercessions for us. And he says when he does that, he's going to be given his kingdom. The day of Pentecost, 8 days after his ascension, we find that the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all one accord in one place. And there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. The noise didn't come from the audience. It came from heaven. Then again, we notice as we turn over to another passage of Scripture. And then we're going to close our lesson on this. And I want to read it to you. Statement over here in the book of Hebrews. And in the 12th chapter, he makes this statement. He says, verse 22 beginning, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now here's the time when the church is full grown. We've all come into the unity of the faith. The church is here. But ye are come into Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that sprinkleth better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You remember the statements made by Jesus when he was talking to his disciples on one occasion, when he said, the people of Nineveh shall arise in this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of John, and behold, one greater than John is here. Then again, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom, listen to this, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken or moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. And I thank you.